Turn with me to Philemon. Philemon. It's the last of the Apostle Paul's preserved letters in the New Testament. The letter to Philemon. Now, we've spent some time in the letter already. We recently finished our series through the book of Colossians, and Philemon ties in with that. Because the letter to Philemon and the letter to the Colossians were sent at the same time. They were carried by the same messenger. And so they were entrusted to the same church. And so a lot of the things that we saw expounded in the book of Colossians are now being applied to a very unique situation in that church. And it involves a man named Philemon to whom the Apostle Paul writes. This morning we're going to read from verse 8. We're going to start in verse 8. So Philemon only has one chapter. We're going to start in verse 8. And for the sake of context, I do want to read all the way to verse 16, though I don't think we'll get there this morning. But we'll see. Philemon, verse 8 to verse 16. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, humbly we come to your word and we ask that you would speak with us, that you would help us understand what we had just read, that it would find fertile soil in our hearts. And we confess, Lord, especially when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, we harden our hearts so easily, so quickly. We pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you not break up fallow ground? Will you not break through a hard heart? And make us receptive, pliable, ready, and willing to obey your word. Amen. We don't live in a perfect world, do we? I remember a number of years ago we took kids out on a camp and we had to scout the place where we were going to camp. And the campsite was just outside of Pretoria. And at some point, someone had decided that one of the big fields at this campground was going to be turned into a cornfield, a mealie field. And so they plowed the ground. Now, my dad went to an agricultural school. He was with me when we went and scouted the place. And as we walked through the field, my dad just mumbled under his breath, they really did not know what they were doing. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, just feel the ground. And everywhere we stepped, it was rock solid. It was rock solid. You couldn't sow anything. They had furrows. The field had been prepared, but poorly so. And nothing could grow there. We don't live in a perfect world. Our world is very much like that field. It was prepared perfectly, at least initially. It started off well. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we find that God created the world and He declared that this world is very good. And then within that world, God put two perfect people, Adam and Eve. And He joined them together in the only perfect marriage on earth, at least for a while. The two became one flesh. What went wrong? Sin. You see, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They believed the devil's lie. They believed that with the devil's help, they could become their own gods and that they could do better for themselves than what God had done for them. And we know what the effect of that sin was. Immediately, it broke the world. Death and suffering entered into the world. Humanity lost whatever connection it had to creation. Now creation was an enmity towards humanity. But what about their relationship? Maybe that survived. It didn't. Because as the relationship between them and God was broken, the relationship with one another was broken as well. And the husband who in chapter 2 praised the Lord for his wife complains about her to the very same God who gave her to him in chapter 3. And ever since then, our human relationships have been plagued by sin. And we see this all throughout Scripture. In the first family, Cain was envious of Abel and murdered him. And later you have Hagar and Sarah being at odds with one another because the Lord had blessed Hagar with a child. Jacob tricked his brother, lied to his father, and Esau sought his life. Joseph, his own brothers, threw him into a pit, then sold him into slavery and lied to their father about it. Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites. Samson was betrayed by Delilah. David's wife, Michal, despised her husband in her heart. And we're not halfway through the Old Testament. The real tragedy is no relationship has escaped the effects of sin. Husbands and wives will sin against one another. Colleagues will sin against one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ within the church will sin against one another. Does that mean that sin is acceptable? Does that mean that we should just give up and say, well, it is inevitable, so why even bother? No, may it never be. Because in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have died to sin, and we should no longer live in it. Sin is an aberration that should never be embraced, never be accepted, never be explained away. We heard just last week that the God who called us and saved us is holy, and He expects us to be holy as well. We should never accept or excuse sin. We should wage war against it. We should starve those passions which lead us into temptation. We should avoid those things that tempt us. We should, in the words of Galatians chapter 5 verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And yet, we're not perfect yet. We're being sanctified. You see, between our justification at salvation and our glorification one day in future, there is this process, there is this journey called sanctification, which means more and more like Jesus. The longer you know the Lord, the longer you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you should be like Him, the less you should sin, the more you should glorify Him. And yet, We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. And we're going to sin against one another. We shouldn't. It's grievous. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 says our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't do this. But we will. It's one of the things that probably surprise us the most when we become Christians. I remember joining a Christian organization and thinking, this is going to be amazing. These people all love Jesus. And we're just going to talk about Jesus the whole day. Boy, was I wrong. And it's not that they were suddenly pagans. They're just somewhere along the road of sanctification. Or you join a church. These are Christians. We're going to talk about Jesus. It's going to be amazing. And then one Sunday you realize, you know what? They're sinners just like me. You get married. You think this is going to be amazing. See the pattern here? This is going to be amazing. We're going to be together forever. One flesh. I've been waiting for you my whole life. And about 3 or 4 weeks in, why did I wait for you? We sin against one another. Parents with children. They were so cute when they were small. Right? I see some of the older kids here chuckling. Yeah. You were. We sin against one another. Oh. We sin against one another. How do we deal with that? What should we do with that? When sin threatens to break our relationships, our marriages, our families, our churches, how should we handle that? Well, Philemon had to deal with something. Because Philemon, he was a prominent member in the church in Colossae. He was probably a leader in the church in Colossae. He hosted the church in his own home. And so we can safely assume that at the very least, he was a good man, a godly man, not a perfect man, but a godly man. And he would have treated his people well because we're instructed to do that in Colossians chapter 4. We're instructed to do, or Colossians chapter 3, we're instructed to do that in Ephesians chapter 6. Those who work for us, we ought to treat them well. And so he probably never expected that Onesimus, one of his slaves, would steal from him and then run away. The thing he probably expected less is that Onesimus would return. Because you see, as Onesimus fled from Philemon, he fled west. And on his way west, he met the Apostle Paul, imprisoned in Rome. And Paul shared the gospel with him. And Onesimus trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved, and his heart was transformed. And after spending some time with the Apostle Paul, he tells him, Onesimus, it's time. You need to go back. You need to make things right. And so Onesimus, trembling on this long journey from Rome in Italy to Colossae in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. On that long journey, he's carrying a letter with Tychicus. A letter to the church, but a letter to his former master. That he ran away from. And he knows what the penalty is. He knows the penalty for a runaway slave was death. Many slaves were crucified when they tried to run away. And so in a way, he's walking back to his own trial and what might very well turn out to be his own death. But he's carrying a letter that pleads for mercy. For forgiveness. Forgiveness. What was Philemon going to do with his runaway slave? Paul pleads with him to forgive him. In essence, forgiveness is writing off a debt. It is canceling a debt or releasing someone from liability. And if we understand the gospel, we understand the concept. It's at the very heart of what we profess to believe. God, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgives those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. Who is a God like you? Those of you who've joined us for our Micah Bible study, who is a God like you forgiving iniquity? Micah chapter 7. Numbers chapter 14 verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. In Psalm 103 verse 10 to 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. This holy God invites us in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. White as wool. And God's character hasn't changed in the New Testament, by the way, because the same God says in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus exemplified this when He hung on the cross. And even as they're crucifying Him, even as they're mocking Him, Jesus cries out from the cross, Luke chapter 23 verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our sins deserve punishment. And the punishment we deserve is death, temporal and eternal. I deserve to die here now, and I deserve to die for an eternity in hell. That is what my sin deserves. And God, being just and holy and righteous, for Him to be true to His own glorious character, must punish sin. Because if He did not do so, He would cease to be who He claims to be, righteous and just. Sin is contrary to His character. It's an offense to His holy name. Sin is a lie that kills and destroys and ruins. And God must punish it. And He has, on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who believe on Him may be forgiven. That's how God deals with us, with those who repent and believe. How should we deal with one another? Well, let's go to our passage. I want you to see firstly the imperative of forgiveness. Verse 8. The imperative of forgiveness. I try to make all of these points start with an I to make them easier to remember. Imperative is a fancy word for a command. Okay? It's a fancy word for a command, but it starts with an I. So that's where we're starting. Verse 8, the imperative of forgiveness. Look at it with me. He says here, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Now let's just stop there. Paul's language here is emphatic. These few words, this one sentence carries great weight. Because what is he saying? Well, note first the authority with which he speaks. Because he says, I am bold enough in Christ. Bold. He has confidence. And he's confident that what he says carries with it not only his own authority as an apostle, but more than that, the authority of Christ. His boldness, His forthrightness, His confidence is rooted in Christ. Now how could Paul be sure? How can you be certain that Jesus would be pleased with what he's about to say? Well, he knows what Jesus taught and he knows what Jesus lived. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17 verse 3 to verse 4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. Jesus commanded that. He commanded that. And so Paul says that he has that authority and he can apply that. He can appeal to that now. He says he can command him. Look at verse 8. Though I am bold, there's the authority. Here's the command to command you. This is something that God says must be done. Must be done. But then he adds this. He says, to command you to do what is required. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you compare different translations, it kind of helps to illuminate what he's trying to say. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, he says, to do what is right. If you have a New American Standard Bible, to do what is proper. If you have an NIV, it is something that ought to be done. Forgiveness, as Christ commands, is the right thing to do. It's not always a convenient thing. It's not always what your sinful heart wants. It's not always something that leads to an immediate solution. But it's right. It's right. And when people sin against us, we ought not to respond to that sin with sin. But that's what we're tempted to do, right? If a husband and a wife are angry with one another, they make sure the other person knows it. And sometimes it's silent. Wives tend to excel at this a bit more. An extended period of silence as a form of punishment. You will know that you've done wrong. I will make you feel this. Or the husband might get louder. Maybe both get loud. And it's a shouting match until someone gives in. Someone's will is broken. Someone's heart is crushed. Victory! We are never justified in responding to sin with sin. Never. Do not repay evil for evil. Says Romans chapter 12. Do what is right. Then we find the inspiration. The inspiration. The inspiration of forgiveness in verse 9. Look at it with me. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. You see, Paul does not merely want to compel Philemon to forgive. He hoped that Philemon would be motivated by something far deeper, far richer than mere duty. That he would be compelled by love. Now, what kind of love is Paul talking about? Well, he used a word that you'd be familiar with, agape. That's the word that he uses here. Love as the highest Christian virtue. How will people know that we are truly Christ's disciples? That we have love one for another. John chapter 13. And when you read through the fruit of the Spirit, that list, what is named first in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. It's not a coincidence. What's named first? Love. And when the Apostle Paul says, I will show you a yet more excellent way at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, then he extols the glories of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in verse 13 he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love. You see, Paul could compel Philemon to obey out of duty. But the obedience that we as believers strive for is to obey out of love and delight in what the Lord has done for us. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, wrote, when the law of God is written on our hearts, our duty will be our delight. That's possible. It's possible for a husband to buy flowers for his wife out of a sense of duty. That's good. But it's not the best. What we long for, what we strive for, is that we would do the right thing because of love. Love. We should not grumble at the demands of love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 16. And those who abide in God abide in His love, the Word tells us. When the Apostle Paul described his own ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 13, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. For love's sake, Philemon, for love's sake, fellow believer, forgive. Now notice how Paul stirs up these affections in this passage. Look at verse 9. He says, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He doesn't mention Onesimus. He hasn't mentioned Onesimus once in this letter, but the whole letter is about Onesimus. Have you noticed that? Verse 1 to verse 9, he hasn't mentioned Onesimus by name. And still, even as he is appealing, he doesn't mention Onesimus. Who does he mention? Well, he does mention himself. And he appeals based on this unique relationship he had with Philemon. Philemon knew Paul. Now when Paul describes himself as an old man, we have different definitions of what old is, especially here at Strand Baptist Church. But the Apostle Paul was getting on in years. But more important than that is he says that he is a prisoner. He's not trying to manipulate here, though that might be what some of us think. He's not trying to manipulate, but he wants to remind him of something. The person speaking to him is that Paul, that old man who led him to Christ. Paul mentions that later. When he tells him, you owe me your own self. Paul's the one who shared the gospel with him. And so as Paul loved him when he shared the gospel with him, Paul hopes that he'll understand that I love you, Philemon, when I tell you to do this. I'm the one appealing to you, Philemon. The one who shared the gospel for you, to you, with you. The one who cares for you. The one who's, in the words of verse 9, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. And why is Paul there? Because of his love for the Savior. His love for the church. His love for people like Philemon. And yes, his love for Onesimus. And then he continues, verse 10. I appeal to you for my child. What does he call Onesimus? My child. Why? Because something's happened in Onesimus' life. The man who fled Philemon and the man who returns to Philemon are not the same. And Paul sends Onesimus at personal cost. We'll see this a bit later. But he says something's happened in him. He says, I became his father in my imprisonment. He led him to the Lord and a new birth happened. And so Onesimus is among the ranks of those who've been saved through Paul's ministry, standing alongside Philemon and Timothy and Titus and others who Paul considered to be spiritual children. When did this happen? Jump down to verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. See what he's aiming at? Remember who's in front of you. It's not just a slave. It's not just a slave. God in His grace, even though Onesimus had a different plan, God in His grace overwrote Onesimus's plan. Man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps, the Proverbs tell us. And so God took this foolish plan by Onesimus, turned it around, and transformed it into something glorious by which Onesimus was saved and he can be reconciled with his master. Reminds me a lot of Joseph. Remember him? When his brothers sold him into slavery. And the Lord used it to preserve a nation. Onesimus is more than just a slave. Dear brother and sister in Christ, that person that annoys you, that person whose ear shape in church you can't stand because you have trouble seeing, that's a brother. That's a sister in Christ. And you will share that for eternity. And Christ died so that you might have that bond. And so out of love for your Savior, and because He loves that person, and because the Savior loves you, do you understand why Jesus tells us to forgive? We sometimes think the Lord's being cruel. He's being unkind. Lord, don't you know? Can't you see how much I'm hurting? How deep those wounds go? No one understands better than Christ. No one understands better than Christ, because your sin killed Him. And He's not telling us to forgive because He's cruel. He's telling us to forgive because He loves us. And He knows what's best for us. And yet we again believe the lie that with the devil's help, if I hold on to this bitterness, if I drink this poison, that person's going to die. And it will poison not just that relationship, but every other relationship you have. There's one more. But there's more to be said, much more than we have time for now. So let's stop with the imperative of forgiveness and the inspiration for forgiveness. What is the imperative? This is right. It is what God commands. What is the inspiration? Love. The love that Christ has for us. The love that Christ calls us to have for one another. The love that we claim we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told that parable in Matthew chapter 18, and I keep going back to that of the servant who had this unpayable debt, and the king is settling accounts and he calls in the servant and it's a ridiculous amount of money. There's no way that he could ever repay. And the servant pleads with his king and the king relents and he says, I will write off your debt. And the servant leaves there overjoyed. My debt has been written off. I don't have to repay. But then he bumps into another servant. And that servant owes him a far lesser, far smaller debt. And he refuses. I will not forgive. And the king calls him back. If I forgave you that debt, should you not also have forgiven your fellow servant? So think about this. What is keeping you from forgiving? It may be that you don't fully understand that this is a command, and it's found throughout the New Testament. Jesus repeatedly told us to forgive, even in the prayer that he taught us in Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we do not forgive our debtors, we will not be forgiven. How can we claim to know the forgiveness of God that Christ died for on the cross, and yet we hold bitterness in our hearts towards others? In your heart, you're denying the gospel that you claim with your lips. And it may very well be that you are not saved. Or it may be that you've forgotten the debt that you've been forgiven. That you've minimized it. That you don't realize that God daily, in His grace and mercy, is forgiving you over and over again. Maybe it is because we forget how much the Lord has shown compassion to us that we are reluctant to show compassion to others. Or maybe we forget that we need their forgiveness too. Not only God's, but theirs. One of the most frustrating things is when I want to fight with my wife. I'm using my wife a lot this morning as an example. I really do love her. We get along well, so please. Well, one of the most frustrating things is when I try to argue with my wife and she points out something and I want to deny it, but she's right. I know that doesn't happen with anyone else, but... And I'm reminded time and time again that I am a sinner too. And that I need to ask her forgiveness as well. We need the Lord's grace. We need to forgive one another. And if you cannot find it in your heart to love that person in that way, then ignore them and look to Christ. And spend time at the foot of the cross until your heart is so saturated with His love, with what He has done for you, that when you compare what you've done to Christ and what He's forgiven and what they've done to you and what you need to forgive, that you'll see no contest. Christ is not asking a great thing from me. He's asking me to do what is right for the glory of His name, for the peace of my own soul, and for the restoration of our relationships. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, humbly, we come into Your presence and again acknowledge we need You. I need You. Help us extend that same forgiveness that You've extended to us. Times without number. Help us extend it to one another as well. Amen.